Turn in your Bibles again to Galatians chapter 2.
We are studying this passage because there's a transition taking place from the Old Testament to the New, from Israel under the law to the church really under grace. I'm not saying there wasn't grace in the Old Testament. There's always the grace of God. But there's a transition taking place, and Paul is standing right in the midst of that transition. And it's very necessary for him to really clarify truth. I think that's always important in the world in which we live. Because the natural tendency of the natural man is to provide for himself, to be self-sufficient. We want to take care of ourselves in life. We want to take care of ourselves in every possible way, including with God. And the Bible reveals that God witnesses his existence to every heart. It says that in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. And all, meaning everyone, all are without excuse for suppressing the truth of God. God reveals himself to every heart, and every heart, the natural man, suppresses. It means to hold it down. They suppress or hold down the truth, but they're thinking about it. They actually think about God. And most think if there is really a God, that he will somehow be satisfied with them. After all, they try to be a good person. They try to do more good in their lives than bad. Surely God will find them to be acceptable and receive them into his presence. But the Bible reveals that this is a false hope. No one can merit salvation by the things that they are or the things that they do, because God's standard is too high. His standard is holiness. His standard is perfection. The standard is not just high based on being better than others. I always say it's very easy to think of yourself and look at, well, I don't know if this is an appropriate word, but to look at some schmuck over there and say, I'm much better than that schmuck. I don't know if you say that to yourself, but we can always look at someone else. And if you're going to compare yourself with some schmuck. But it's not based on being better than others. His standard is perfection, meaning to be perfect before the perfect God. And perfection is unattainable by human endeavor, and we all know that. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We come short of the glory of God. So salvation must come from God. A perfect salvation from a perfect God. And living under the law, many Jews began to think that their salvation was attainable by obedience to the law. And again, this is a false hope. The Gentiles, of course, if they looked at the schmuck Gentiles, they said they don't have the law. They don't know what they're doing. We have the law. And as best we can, we're striving to be obedient to that law. The Gentiles are in the dark. This revelation that was given by Moses was given directly to Israel, a special position. And they say no one's perfect, so the law standard was lowered down. The expectations of the law were lowered down so people could just do the best they can, and God would accept that. But the law was never intended to reveal the way of salvation. The law was intended to reveal the need of salvation by helpless and hopeless sinners. No promise of salvation in the law. There are many things that pointed to the salvation to come through Jesus Christ. But it always focused on the Messiah. If there's going to be salvation, it has to be the seed of the woman. It has to be the Messiah. It has to be from God. And he is only God, and he is the God of salvation, and he is accomplishing the way of salvation. Salvation is not earned by man, cannot be earned by man. It was earned, so to speak. It was the work of Jesus Christ. And we receive it by faith. It is the gift of God to the unworthy. We don't come to God by being worthy or making ourselves to be worthy or making ourselves to be kind of worthy. Salvation is for sinners who see their need of salvation and cry out to God and say, "Save me in Jesus Christ." To cry out to receive the finished work of God. Only God is worthy. And our salvation comes from his heart, not our hearts. We as the natural tendency of the natural heart is to love merit. But human merit can never save. And Paul clearly understood the law and its inability to reveal the pathway of salvation. The law cannot justify sinners. The law cannot sanctify saints. Christians are not under the Mosaic covenant or under the law. We are saved by faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And we live by faith and trust in Jesus Christ. All of Christ. Not of the law, not of merit, not of good works, not of being a good person. All of Christ. Salvation really is of the Lord. And this is really a wonderful truth for us to understand. And the way the Apostle Paul deals with false doctrine is to come back to the essential foundation of the truth. That's what's happening in this passage. It's very interesting when you study the Reformation. The Reformation we think of, when we think of the Reformation, usually we think of Martin Luther. If you think a little bit broader than that, you can think of Wycliffe and Huss and Luther, sort of the spark of the Reformation, the flame and the fire of the Reformation. But it's interesting, there are many movements before that in church history. And as you look at that, it's like in the face of the early church, and when the early church then became the accepted church, there were starting to compromises and were entering in, and there were those who would read the Word of God. Always it's the Word of God that brings about Reformation. But they would begin to read the Word of God, and they said, "There's something wrong about the church. There's something not quite right." And they could look at the abuses. They could look at the things that were taking place in the church. They could look at things that they didn't understand why the church was doing. They were sort of looking, and there was just a sense that something is wrong. And when you get to Wycliffe, he understands more, and he begins to understand this sense of faith, and there's a contrast between the church and what's going on in the church, and he knows more. You come to Huss, and he knows more, and he's beginning to understand more until he's burned at the stake. But when you come to Luther, the reason why Luther becomes such an enormous part of the Reformation is because he struck at the heart of the truth. He said the problem in all of this church, with all of its abuses and all of its different ways and the things that are taking place, is the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ. And the reason why the Reformation came about in the time of Luther is because he came back to the foundation, the heart of the problem. And that's really what Paul is doing here in this passage. He's coming to the heart of the problem. In this whole chapters 1 and 2 of Galatians are really Paul saying, "I received the gospel from God." And now we have people coming in and saying, this gospel of God must include the law. It must include our doing something for God. Salvation apart from the law was unthinkable in the Old Testament, the idea that people could be saved, but people in the Old Testament were saved by faith. They were not saved by the law. But they came to understand the law as the way of salvation. which is not what it was for. It was to reveal the need of the coming of the Messiah, because we are sinful people, and if we have relationship with God that is based upon the things that we do, we can never have that. So the Apostle Paul says in verse 19, and this whole section really comes to the summation of things and to the basic truth in verse 20. So if you want to see this, it sort of builds all the way through this passage until you come to the statement, I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is the key. This is the foundation. This is what wipes out everything that was said before about adding the law, or adding the law to justification, or adding the law to sanctification for that matter. He says, for through the law I died. That's verse 19. For through the law, and it's an interesting expression, because he should have said, for through the law I died, because holding the standard of the law up and saying, do this, and you shall be blessed, no one was able to do that. But he says, through the law, I died to the law. That means that not only did the law slay the Apostle Paul as a sinner, but Paul died to the law when he came to the gospel, that I might live to God. It's like Paul looks at this, says, you know, we've moved from the law. The law did its function in pointing out the sinfulness of the natural man. No one can do enough. No one can, if our relationship with God, if the blessings that we have from God depend upon our obedience, Israel always failed. And I don't point a negative pointer on Israel, because we would have done the same. But Israel was this example of not being able to have relationship with God based upon their own obedience to God. So Paul's death to the law resulted in living to God, and then he explains in the next verse exactly what that means. I want to just point out some things about this verse that I want you to see. Because there's three parts to this verse. And I know I've taught this before, but this passage is truly just an amazing passage. But in the first statement, I have been crucified with Christ, you have two dead people. You have two dead people in that first statement. Who is dead? Paul is dead, and Christ is dead. I have been crucified with Christ. But notice the next statement. I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Now you've got two people alive. Paul is alive. Christ is alive. And there's always the greater and the lesser. Jesus Christ, and he's spoken of as Christ in this passage, Messiah, and Son of God. So the high terms, I'm not saying anything lesser about the name Jesus, I'm just simply saying Christ is the word for Messiah. Christ and Messiah, Messiah in the Old Testament, Christ in the New Testament. But it's like saying this, the anointed one, the Son of God is mentioned here. Always notice the names that are used in a verse, but you've got two people dead in the first statement, the lesser and the greater, two people alive in the next statement, and then in the third statement, which goes on and says, in the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And that is one person living by faith in the other person. Two dead people, two living people, then one living by faith in the other. And it's just Paul and Christ, Paul and the Son of God. But just remember, this must be your salvation. So I'm not suggesting that you take your Bible and draw a line through the word I and put your name there, but really it should be. That's what Paul is saying. There's nothing about the Apostle Paul that is unique in his salvation that is different from our salvation. So this is your story. And this is you coming back to the foundation of your belief system. That's why these verses are so important. If you're ever struggling, if you're ever doubting, if you're ever wondering, you always come back to the foundation of the truth. And the foundation of the truth is who you are in Christ and who Christ is in you. This is wonderful truth. But you come back to the foundation of our relationship with God. There's something else I want to point out in this verse, and it's a little bit about the action of the verse, but this is not too hard to see. When he says, I have been crucified with Christ, there's two things about that, the action there. The first is, it is the perfect tense. The perfect tense means something that has happened in the past with effects that are continuing up to the present. So he says, I have been crucified, which means referring all the way back to the cross, but this word also refers to what's happening all the way up to the present, that the cross still has its effect upon me. If I use the perfect tense and said, we can't do this really very well in English, but if I use the perfect tense and I said, I have come to church. What that would mean is, I've come to church and I'm still here. I've come to church. There's a point in time when I came to church and I am still here. When you say, I've been crucified with Christ, it's like, I was crucified with Christ, and that crucifixion is still a main factor in my life today. So you don't just have a past tense. I was crucified a long time ago with Jesus Christ, but I was crucified, and that crucifixion is what dominates my life today. The second thing about this statement is, and you can see that in the English, I have been crucified. It's in the passive tense. So Paul is saying, passively, it's the action that took place for me or upon me. I'm the recipient of this. When he says, I have been crucified, I can illustrate that in a great way too, because if one of Paul's Pharisee friends said, Paul, what are you talking about, that you were crucified with Christ? You weren't crucified with Christ. I don't know if Paul was even there, but they could say, you weren't even there. And furthermore, you were rejoicing that this Christ Messiah person and the problems associated with that as far as the governing rulers, that he was dead and gone. Now you say you were crucified with him. You were not crucified with him. And furthermore, you celebrated his death. Because Paul was a Pharisee at the time and rejoicing with the Pharisees and early on a persecutor of the church. So you know what Paul was thinking. But when he says, I've been crucified with Christ, well, he's obviously talking not in physical terms because he wasn't there, or perhaps he was at a distance, but he wasn't crucified with him. Christ was crucified alone. So what is he talking about? He's talking about the spiritual truth that is associated with this spiritual happening with Christ. The first thing you think of when you think of the cross and you're coming back to the foundational truth, you think of what the Bible says is that it was a substitutionary act. What that means and what Paul means by that is when he says, I have been crucified with Christ, is that when Christ went to the cross, he went in Paul's place. He took his place. Second thing that it means is it means imputation. meaning what rightly belongs to Paul was charged to Jesus Christ. Until imputation took place, substitution would not allow Jesus Christ to die. Jesus Christ could not die because he had no sin upon him. He was not a sinner. He never was a sinner. But he was not touched by sin. That only happens with imputation. And only God can do imputation. Because here's the Apostle Paul, and what imputation means is what rightly belongs to the Apostle Paul, meaning his sin and death, was charged by God. It has to be something. Paul couldn't do this. We can't do this. But that sin and death is charged to Jesus Christ in such a way that it not only enables Christ to die for the first time in his ministry, but it demands his death. So you have to have substitution. He took my place. And then you also have to have imputation. He took my sin and death. That's the setup for the ministry at the cross. That's not the ministry of the cross. That's just the sacrifice being prepared and placed upon the altar for the sacrifice to take place. Well, then what is the sacrifice? Well, there is Christ in my place with my sin and death charged to his account, and he stands there in a judicial sense. He's standing there taking my place in the presence of Almighty God. In the presence of Almighty God as the righteous judge that he is. And Christ is there, and the Father looks at Christ and says, "You are condemned." Christ never sinned, but he became sin for us. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So God looks at Jesus Christ as our representative, as our sin and death in him, and God then engages in three ministries: the ministry of propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption. Propitiation means that God then poured out his eternal judgment upon his eternal Son to secure our eternal forgiveness. And you say, why do you always say eternal, eternal, eternal? It's because Jesus Christ needed to be the eternal Son of God. The payment was made in a matter of hours. How do you pay for eternity? Why didn't Jesus have to go to hell forever for us? And I say he did go to hell forever on the cross. He went to hell forever for all those for whom Christ died. All those whose sin was charged to his account. And propitiation takes place. The wonderful thing about the word propitiation is it says it's the wrath of God poured out and satisfied. It's the satisfaction of wrath. When you think of propitiation, always think of the satisfaction of the judicial wrath of God. Until God has no more wrath. His eternal wrath poured out upon his eternal Son for our eternal judgment, paid in full. No more wrath. That's propitiation. Then what happens? Well, then you have reconciliation. That means that God the Father is brought to peace, but more than peace. He really has gone from enmity to friendship. God is not just at peace, he is inclined toward us. Inclined toward us because of his love, but the propitiation was the act of love, and now you have this reconciliation. God is loving us as through the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. So we go from wrath to satisfaction and from enmity to friendship. We are reconciled to God. all of the sin, all of the death has been removed, and God looks at us with friendship. I could even say even stronger than that. It's with this relationship is resolved with God. It's a restoration. It's to sonship with God. Amazing. And then the third word is redemption. And here we go from bondage to sin and death to God setting us free. He pays the price to set us free. Paid in full. That's the cross. So are we born into the world with all of that for us? I say, no, we are not born into this world. We're born into this world as sinners. And there comes a time when God charges that finished work of Christ to our account. What he secured for us is then applied to us. It's imputed to us. What really right belongs to what God and Christ have done at the cross is charged to our account. What rightly belongs to him is given freely to us. So when he says, I have been crucified with Christ, that's the totality of his salvation. And when the Judaizers came and said, well, no, you need just a little bit of the law, or you just need a whole lot of the law, whatever they were saying, you need a whole lot of the law because your justification, your propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption is not quite complete until you have your obedience to the law. And we look at the Christian life and we don't ever take anything away from obedience. We are to be obedient to God. But your obedience never adds anything to your salvation. It cannot. Because the salvation is complete in Christ. Propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption are not partially accomplished. They're totally. That's why Jesus Christ said, it is finished. It is finished. What is finished? The whole work of the cross. And he didn't say it is finished except for the few things that you're going to add by being obedient to the law. It is finished, complete in Christ. And so Paul goes on to say the second part. There's Paul is dead in Christ at the cross. And it's when we are justified, when that is applied to us, as believers, we come and we say, I need to be saved. Can you save me? And we receive this salvation. It's freely given to us. And that's when the totality of all of this finished work is applied to us. That's why I love to say, the moment you are saved, you're as saved as you can ever be. Because the totality of the work of Christ is applied to you. It's full and complete. So he says, it is no longer I who live. And the word, there's several words for live in the Bible. This is one that was zao, which where we get our word zoo. When you go to a zoo, you expect to see animals, not stuffed animals. You expect to see living animals. Zao is this life that is in. Can refer to physical life, can refer to spiritual life. It refers to the life that is in God. But he says, and it is no longer I who live, but he's living now. This is now, all these words in the middle of this are in the present tense, except for the last two. We'll get there. So when he says, and it is no longer I who live in the present tense, but Christ who lives in the present tense in me. So now you have two living. But the two living are not living separate from one another. This is a living with a spiritual union taking place. It is no longer I who live. What he's saying there is it's no longer I who live, in the flesh. It's no longer I who live in this body. As the natural man lives in the body, they live with the life of God. The only life there is the life that everyone shares from God. That's why the non-Christians should say, thank you, God, for my physical life. Thank you that I'm alive. Instead of saying, I just exploded into this, and I live just because I live. No, you live with the life of God. Everyone lives physically, but now we're talking about a spiritual thing. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. That's why this spiritual union that is established is also very wonderful, because it could just simply say God saves us by propitiation, reconciliation, redemption, and then God, Jesus leaves, and we're just saved people. But God's purpose is relational. He establishes the closest possible relationship that he can with us. And I know that because we are baptized by the Holy Spirit at the moment when we believe. We are baptized into the body of Christ. It's a spiritual baptism, but we're placed in spiritual union with him. And the Holy Spirit indwells us so that you can say, I am in Christ and Christ is in me. I am in God and God is in me. That transforms my life. It is the death of Jesus Christ that secured my salvation. It is the death of Jesus Christ that governs my life right now. That's what Paul's talking about. The Judaizers come and say, you need to add the law to your life. I said, I have all that I need with my life. I have Jesus Christ present in me. Read the book of Ephesians and underline all the in him statements. In him, in him, in him. Because when Paul understood the church and the Christian life, it is the life that we have in him and he in us. But in him. Look at Colossians. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Let me just read this passage. Paul's talking about his ministry. He's talking about suffering. He's talking about filling up the sufferings of Christ. Not this is the redemptive sufferings. He's just saying, when you're in Christ, when you suffer, he suffers. So our suffering is really filling up the sufferings in the totality of the body of Christ. Look at verse 24, but I want to get down to verse 27, but look at 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. This is not Paul a co-redeemer. This is Paul a minister suffering in the ministry, filling up the sufferings of Christ, because his sufferings are, your sufferings are filling up the sufferings of Christ, for which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and generations, but now has been revealed, and a mystery is that which must be revealed by God. Hidden and then revealed by God. The church is a mystery. It was never known. If you would have asked the saints of old, what is the church, they would not have known. If you would have asked them, how are the Gentiles to be saved, as promised with reference to Moses, they would have said they have to come to the law. They have to come to the Israel. They have to come and become a part of us. They didn't know the mystery. Paul knows the mystery. The mystery which has been hidden from ages, from generations, now has been revealed to his saints. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. If you do the law. No, it doesn't. It doesn't say that. Christ in you, the hope of glory. What's the hope of glory? Christ in you. What Christ? The Savior Christ, the Son of God, the one who accomplished that great work. He's the one who comes and abides in us. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. Perfect in Christ. To this end, I labor, striving according to the working which works mightily in me. Christ in me. That's what he's saying here in this passage. This is what transforms. It's the death of Christ that he died. The death that he died. And that's what changes my life now in the present tense. Past event with impact on me. The reason the impact is upon me is because Christ is in me. It's no longer I who live. It's no longer me living all by myself, but rather it is Christ who lives in me and empowers me and saves me and accomplishes his purposes in me and is working in all of your circumstances. Christianity is relational. You don't just become a Christian and get a set rule of laws that you're supposed to do. You are established in a relationship with Jesus Christ, and we have the Word of God, which has plenty of commands for us to obey. None of which save us. None of which sanctify us. It is God who accomplishes that great work in us. And he emphasizes that with this third statement, which is the statement of one who depends upon the greater, the lesser who depends upon the greater. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now those two statements at the end are in the aorist tense, which is the past tense, which is pointing all the way back to the cross again. So he starts at the cross, he ends at the cross, which is what our life is, starting at the cross and ending at the cross. It's all related to him. And it doesn't say, I live by faith in the Son of God, whom I love. Well, he does love the Lord. But the greater sense of that, who loved me and gave up himself for me. Loved me, gave himself. Whew, looking all the way at the past. That's what he did. He loved me and gave himself up for me. My salvation is traceable to the love of God. We love him because he first loved us. It's that love he's talking about here. So again, this word zao is used when he says, and the life which I now live. The word life is not really in the text. It just notably saying, and now that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. That life statement is added because it really is implied in the statement. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Does he say he lived by the law? No, he's addressed that. He said justification is not by works of the law. And our life is not governed by the works of the law. I live by faith in the Son of God. And again, notice he mentions the high statement of I live by the Son of God. Living in the flesh, living by the Son of God, living by faith, believing, receiving, trusting in God. The Son of God, the deity of Jesus Christ is really mentioned here in this passage. Who actually is the one who loved me. And who's actually the one who gave himself up for me. He says, don't take anything away from Christ in your salvation. The Judaizers are attempting to do that. In fact, the next verse is going to say that. The Judaizers have come in, and when you take and add something to your salvation, you're subtracting something from what he has done. The Son of God who loved us and gave himself up for us. Why did Jesus go to the cross? Because he loves us. He loved doing what he was doing. Though it was immensely difficult for him to do that, I say difficult for the Son of God, if that is even possible. Why did we go? Because God loved us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This is the God whose action is rooted in his love. The Son comes and his action is rooted in his love. So if you say, why am I saved? I say, I'm saved because of the love of God. revealed to me at the cross of Christ. I am saved because of the love of God. Totally amazing. Well, let me add this last statement just because it's there. I hope when you see this passage in Galatians 2:20, you ought to memorize that verse. That verse ought to be in your heart. That is your testimony. That is your salvation. That protects you from anything else that anyone wants to add. And I always come to a verse like that and I always say, Dear Heavenly Father, help me not to mess this up. Because this verse all by itself is just a fantastic verse that explains our very existence as Christians. So Paul said, I don't set aside the grace of God. What is the grace of God? Well, grace means the favor of God, the love of God, but his favor that is revealed to those who are unworthy. Unworthy. That's important to remember because we don't make ourselves a little worthy for God. There's people who always want us to be doing something that kind of makes us a little bit worthy of what it is that God gives to us. Paul says, I do not set aside. I do not, the word is really to nullify. It means to invalidate. It means to render it ineffective. He said, I'm not doing that about the grace of God. Understanding who Christ is and what he has done and what he's done with reference in ministry with the Father and what he has done for us. Oh, no. I'm not taking anything away from the grace of God. It's pure grace. Sinners come to Christ. Do you clean yourself up in order to come to Jesus Christ? The answer is no. It is Christ who cleans us up. Do we have to do certain things in order to make ourselves a little bit clean? I say, no, we come to Christ and we say, I'm a sinner. I am a sinner. What I bring to my salvation is I am a sinner. And the only way I can possibly be forgiven is if you will save me. Is there hope for anyone like me? We don't come and barter our salvation with God. Dear God, I know I've committed some sins and you've noticed that I've tried to do better. And I've tried to be a better person. I try to do some good things, and I think I've done even more good things than bad things, at least in recent days. We don't barter for our salvation. We receive our salvation. It's the gift of God. It's free. It comes to us when we are unworthy. Don't try to make yourself worthy to come to God. You cannot make yourself worthy. Grace means that God is worthy. That's a wonderful truth. It kind of causes us to stumble when we first hear the gospel message because we'd rather have God love us because of something in us that is lovable. But God loves us because of all the lovable that is in his heart. And at first when we hear that, we say, well, I don't like that. I would rather have to do something for God. God says, I've done everything for you. You receive it. Just receive it. Just believe. You've come and said, Dear God, can you save a wretch like me? That's the cry of the sinner. Helpless and hopeless. Lost, blind, and dead, the Bible says. Corrupt, totally corrupt, totally alienated from God, totally hostile, total in rebellion against God, and total in bondage to sin and death. That's how I come. I come with nothing good to say about me, with everything good to say about Jesus Christ and the hope of salvation that I have in him, and everything that I have to say about God who has accomplished such a salvation for me. So we say, glory be to God. That's just the truth. Because it's the action of God that he has accomplished through Jesus Christ on our behalf. It's amazing that he would love us. Why would he love us? And the answer is because of the love that's in his heart, not because of what he sees in us. He doesn't save us because he sees potential. I have a good friend, a fellow teacher at school, and sometimes he has a conversation with these students. And he says, you know, all of you are just average. Well, students don't like to be told that they're average. They like to, you know, stand up and say, you are exceptional people. But he says, all of you are average. He says, furthermore, I'm average. But he says, God is the God, and it's worse than being average. God is the God who comes to us not when we're average. He comes to us when we're nothing. And he says, you know, God does mighty things. God does mighty things to nobodies, to average people. You look at the saints that God has used in the past, he's used average people. And when they think they're something, he brings them down to being average. Because it's the working of God, and God is to be seen in our lives. We look at our lives and we say, well, we go through many difficulties in life, and the Christian life is not easy. I said, no, it's not easy, because God wants us to see what he does in us. The circumstances of our lives can be extremely difficult and trying, because God wants us, even in the difficulties of life and in the blessings of life, to see all of him. So there's no hope in us. The law does not have grace. And if you look at this passage in conclusion, if you look at this passage in conclusion, it says, I don't set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. And this whole statement, Christ died in vain, is the same kind of statement that says, set aside. What he's saying is, I don't set aside the grace of God that comes to you. What happens if you start adding things to Christ? You're the ones who make nothing of Christ. I do not set aside the grace. I don't invalidate God's grace. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ is invalidated. He's not necessary. So when they say to the Apostle Paul, you're taking away the grace of God and the salvation that we have in Christ, he says, I'm not. I'm emphasizing the grace of God. I'm emphasizing the salvation by the working of Christ in God, by God, through God, for us. Because our hope is in the Lord. Our hope is in justification by grace through faith in Christ. Sanctification by grace through faith in Christ. Don't start taking Christ away. The Judaizers say, well, we're not trying to take Christ away. We're just sort of adding something else in, which Paul says, that's taking Christ away. It's all of God. That's a wonderful thing to see in our lives. The salvation that we have all in God, all in Christ, all by faith in him, all by grace. That's a wonderful truth. And when you talk about this truth, it's just so wonderful. We feel like saying, I wish everybody would know this truth. I wish everybody would know this truth. It's hard to teach and give the gospel and teach and give the gospel and give the gospel, and people and young people don't care. You look at it and you go, what is it about this wonderful message that you don't get? But sometimes we need to see it again and again and again ourselves, to see the wonder of our salvation by the working of God, by his grace and for his glory and for our eternal blessing. Wow. It's totally amazing. So I hope you come back to this verse often. Come back to this verse often. I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. That's our great hope. Christ alone, our great hope. It's a wonderful truth. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you. that you are the God of salvation. And we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ who accomplished that salvation. And we rejoice that we come before you with nothing. In fact, we come before you as sinners, dying because of our own sinfulness. We have nothing to present to you. You have everything to present to us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the salvation in him. And we rejoice that our salvation is complete in him, is finished in him, is perfect in him. We're amazed that we are justified when we are given the imputed forgiveness that Christ accomplished, his forgiveness that he accomplished, charged to our account, and the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, so that we stand before you fully forgiven and fully righteous in your sight. What an amazing truth that is. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for your ministry. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who brings us to the truth. We rejoice in the salvation that is in Christ alone. Bless this truth to our hearts. Help us to stand firm in your truth, in the foundation of our very salvation in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.